How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen? Anybody? Wow. Oh, one. Okay, we have one taker. Now, two. All right, how many of you have ever heard of Princeton University? Okay, a few more. All right. 90 years ago, J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton, not so much in the university, but in the seminary. Princeton, at the time, was the mother ship, so to speak, for the Presbyterian Church in this country. The Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church at the time were the dominant denominations in this country, and were both at that time marked significantly by the gospel and holding to the great fundamentals of the faith. Machen never married. He had come from a family of some money, and as a boy had been able to experience a lot of things, a very wide exposure to education, travel, comforts, and so forth, but he never married. And interestingly enough, he lived in the dorms. And he was known in his teaching that to say to his students that there are two things that are wrong with this institution. One is you're not working hard enough, and two, you're not having nearly enough fun. And so he would try to address both of these things, and by all accounts, he was an extremely popular professor. And one of the reasons why he enjoyed living in the dorms is because he would, from time to time, just throw open his apartment, and the guys would come in, and they would he would really challenge them in a very fun way, having different guys come in, and publicly they would try to stump him on matters of theology, and he would use that as opportunities to teach the guys. Just a very fun professor, somewhat eccentric, absolutely brilliant. He was a professor of New Testament, taught Greek and other disciplines, as well as theology. And so as he began to see some of the inroads of modernism, liberalism, some of the attempts of watering down the gospel that were trying to make some inroads into the Presbyterian Church, he started waving a red flag about those matters. And he, over time, was viewed by those who wanted to go in a more progressive direction. He was viewed as being initially a pest, and after a while, he wasn't so much a pest as much as he was an obstructionist, somebody who was living in the past, who needed to come along with modern scholarship, yet there was hardly anybody who was more brilliant than Machen. And so Machen kept ringing the warning of what was going to happen in Princeton, what was going to happen in the Presbyterian Church if they didn't hold true to the gospel. And eventually things came to a head, and Machen was asked to leave. He left Princeton and started a seminary in Philadelphia called Westminster, which from that point forward has been a very, very solid seminary. But Machen ended up getting removed from the Presbyterian denomination, Presbyterian USA, And he was instrumental in 1936, helping to form the Presbyterian Church of America, known as PCA. And in 1937, I think that the weight of all of this just absolutely crushed him, and he died. When he started Westminster Seminary, it was like the brain trust of Protestant theology was there. John Murray, whose work on redemption accomplished and applied to this day, stands as just one of the greatest little treatises on the gospel that you could read. Cornelius Van Til is an apologist who, I had to read Van Til for seminary. Thankfully, there's another professor from Westminster by the name of John Frame. John Frame tells you what Van Til is saying. Otherwise, you would never know. And then there are some people who write to tell you what John Frame says. So, I mean, Van Til is just like, he is off the charts in terms of his mind. And Murray and Van Til and Machen, these were some of the original guys that formed Westminster. But why do I tell you this? Because today there is a professor of ethics at Princeton whose name is Peter Singer. Some of you may have heard of Peter Singer. Peter Singer wrote a book on natural law. And his argument in that book is that there's no difference between in the actual essence of life between an animal and a human. We are the same. Therefore, Peter Singer says this, if you're driving down the road, let me turn around and do this with you. You're driving down the road, and you lose control of your car. And you're trying to regain control, and you're going to slide either to the right or to the left. If on the right, there is a little girl with Down syndrome, and on the left, there's a perfectly healthy dog, Peter Singer says, it is ethical to hit the girl. Where does he get that from? He gets that as a result of having no foundation for thinking outside of himself. He has no framework of truth, no grid by which to process information. So, he comes up with his own. And he, from his own perspective, looks at life, and he comes up with his own conclusions based upon his own observations. I don't think Machen could foresee Princeton even going that far. But that is the logical consequence of when you don't have a foundation of truth. And we live in a culture, we live in a country that does not want to be bound by, stifled by God. And so in throwing God and any kind of a moral framework away, we don't have one now. And we're trying to navigate in this country, what does it mean to live with any kind of reasonable structure without one from outside? The whole basis of law is rapidly shifting from a creator who has stamped his image upon each one of us to ourselves. We are the final determiner of what's right, what's wrong. And whether or not life has value is now based upon what I think, what I feel, what is convenient for me, what works for me. What I'm seeking to do on Sunday night is to help you understand from the Scriptures what is a biblical framework for politics, for policy, to even looking at life as a believer. Now, 50 years ago, some of these same things, if I were to say them, would be generally understood. But today, in many places, some of the things that I'm saying tonight are viewed with shock, with grave concern that people like me still exist. On Wednesday morning, a gal who's a member of our church decided to dress in all black to grieve, to make a statement over what happened the day before. And she was dropping her son off at work, and she was met by another man who works there, and he was giddy with excitement over the results of the election. And she said to him kindly, but you know, that she wasn't, that she hadn't voted for Barack Obama. And in all seriousness, he asked her, he said, "Do you have any daughters?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "I have four." And he said to her, he said, "I feel so sorry for them that you would deny them abortion." And he was very, very passionate about that. And I mean, she was just almost stunned. And that was basically the end of the conversation. And I'm not saying that everybody thinks that, but you just watch the markers over time, that when there's not a foundation for truth, then what we now will accept in principle and make legal turns into a right. And that right, if you don't agree with it, then you become the criminal. Now, what we're watching happen in our country from a moral standpoint, here's my observation, is that before it happens in the country from a moral standpoint, it happens in the churches first. It happens first theologically. That we water down the actual truths of Scripture. We become distracted from what really matters, and in some cases fight over things that don't matter. And when the church is no longer salt and it's no longer light, and it is embracing other voices, I look at what's going on in our country, and I'm not surprised, because it's been going on in the churches for years. And so it's a critical issue. And the way I see it is that we need to grieve over the loss of the integrity of the gospel in our churches before we grieve over the loss of morality in our country. Tonight, we're continuing looking at the issue of protection of life. That is such a foundational issue for any kind of government. It was the very first thing that God said to Noah when he got out of the ark. And it was just him and his family. And they're going to have to form some kind of a government. And one of the founding policy was, God said to him, I made man in my image. And so you protect life. And if somebody kills somebody, if somebody murders somebody, because that is such a terrible offense to God, then that requires the greatest punishment, which is the sacrifice of that person's life. So for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the issue of abortion. And I've tried to demonstrate that that is primarily not a political issue, that is a moral issue. And with 50 million and counting in our country alone, children, unborn children who have been killed, it is not only a tragedy of staggering proportions. But what I'm arguing is that you can't take the issue of abortion and place it over here, because this issue is driven by a view that says you only get to live if I think it's convenient for you to live. Well, that whole attitude, that's the air that we breathe. That influences so many other things. One of the areas that it influences is the issue of euthanasia. That term means, interestingly enough, good death. Or it's often referred to as mercy killing, which are both misleading. It refers to the act of putting to death one who is terminally ill, often, not always, as you will see, often an elderly person. The issue is this: should the government make laws against the intentional taking of life of an elderly or a dying person? And when this issue is presented, it's often presented in very emotional terms. In fact, That's one of the things that I would really like to encourage you to be very discerning about. You ever hear the commercials for Beaumont Hospital? What does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like Jaws? What's that designed to do? You know, scare the bejeebers out of you. And the whole thing is, it's effective. And because it plays upon one of the fundamental emotions that we have, which is the emotion of fear. And so just the music itself. Now, when you combine that music with lighting, with voiceovers, particularly you can, with media, you can set up so much in terms of visual effect and audio effect that will just almost run over a person's rational thinking. A number of years ago, I think at the time it was the world's highest grossing movie, the movie Titanic. I never went to see it. And I've never seen it. And I don't want to see it. And the thing that ticks me off, and it's probably a spectacular movie on many cases, the thing that absolutely ticks me off is that the whole thing centered around an illicit relationship. And the whole movie, which was ostensibly about a ship going down, was an assault upon what was right and what was wrong, based upon circumstances, that if we're all doomed, and with the lighting, and with the music, and with the right surround, you can just about blow away anybody's values. And that is exactly how this particular issue is often presented. People suffer. Yes, they suffer. As we learned several weeks ago, we live in a sin-cursed world. Suffering is not the exception, it's the rule. We are out of sorts with God. Suffering is a gift from God in order to remind us we're not home yet. We haven't arrived yet. We can't fix ourselves. We need Him. But what we have turned it into is that I am entitled to a life without pain. Why? Because life is what I want it to be. That's the mentality. And so suffering, we have this attitude that, man, I am entitled to a life that doesn't suffer. And so, when we hear stories of somebody who is suffering, and someone who is suffering chronic pain, and they don't want to live any longer, and they wish to be put to death, or some also may be in a coma, or suffering dementia so badly that they're very difficult to care for, and they have no reasonable hope for recovery. Shouldn't we assist them in dying? Wouldn't that be the merciful thing to do? Will you turn your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the Bible says, "You shall not murder." And there are no exception clauses in that. Second Samuel chapter 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and then on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to the young man who told him, "Well, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gibeah, and there was Saul leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen are close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I had brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for you, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" When Saul was fighting the Philistines that day, he was wounded. The account, not only from here, but at the end of 1 Samuel 31, chapter before, makes it clear he had no hope of recovery. He was in extreme pain. He requested to be killed. And yet, when this young man actively killed him rather than letting him die, David responded by having him executed. Is there a distinction between killing and letting one die? I would argue, yes. Clearly, killing is the active, deliberate act of doing something that hastens or causes a person's death. Killing means that another's actions is the cause of death. In letting one die, the aging or disease process that is taking place is the cause of death. Should we intervene and actively inhibit the death process? I think that the answer is a qualified yes, when there is reasonable human hope of recovery and if we are able to help. This is a situation where I think where the law that Christ established, it's a law of the heart, really, Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself, finds great application. Christ condemned the priest and the Levite, when they did not help the man who was badly injured in the story that he told about the Good Samaritan who did help the man. These two, the priest and the Levite, were able to help. They didn't do anything. So if we can help, if there's something that we can do to be able to assist somebody, yes, we should help. On the other hand, where there's no reasonable human hope for recovery, and if it is the patient's wish to be allowed to die, and if we are unable to help, or in some cases, we can't afford the extraordinary expense of some elaborate medical treatment, it might be right to allow the person to die due to the natural course that disease takes. That is morally distinct from actively causing one's death. One may choose not to start an artificial life support device, or one may choose to stop one that is artificially sustaining life. Now, there are many blessings that come from medical advancements. But one of the challenges is that we can seemingly sustain the function of bodily organs and systems, but not necessarily advance life. And there are many examples in the scripture of a person who knows that the end of life is near, and they yield themselves to the Lord. I remember that when my dad was in the final stages of cancer, there was no reasonable human hope for his recovery. We prayed for that. We had taken a number of steps, even some things that were just of recent development in an effort to try to address the cancer. But when it became clear that the cancer was going to win, at least in his physical body, we and he just surrendered that unto the Lord. And I don't think that that was a wrong position to take whatsoever. And to try to keep him alive longer just to prolong the death, this is where I believe we are to love your neighbor as yourself. And is that something that would be loving for him? No. However, to step in and say, I'm going to take your life premature. Now, I am taking over an area that doesn't belong to me. That's not in my hands. That's in the hands of the Lord. I do believe that medicine should be used to alleviate pain and suffering of a terminally ill person, if at all possible. I think that is that God in His kindness has allowed us to develop some means by which to address pain. Paul said, even to Timothy, take some wine for your stomach's sake. The Proverbs speak about giving wine and even intoxicating beverages to somebody who is in great pain. And we have other means today to be able to do that. Nothing wrong with that. But once you permit the active killing of a person due to the inconvenience of pain, and it is an enormous, pain can be horrific. But once you permit the act of killing of a person, it opens the door for all sorts of situations that our world cannot handle. One being, who determines the nature of inconvenience? And the thing that we are experiencing now is the reality of, once the government gains control of your health care decisions, the decisions will eventually be taken out of your hands. It will be a matter of economics. But this is the air that we breathe. The premise of abortion is a noxious odor that poisons all other values as they pertain to life. So if what is convenient to one person is the final determiner of the value of life, then why should that not be applied to the elderly, who, in the eyes of the government, are such a drain on the economy? And of course, they're a drain on time. And just as the right to kill unborn children with defects is becoming the expectation to kill unborn children with defects because they take up too many resources, that will eventually, I'm pretty confident to predict this one, this will eventually become the obligation to kill the unborn with defects. Because once the government is in charge of healthcare and all of the funding, the government will look at children with defects as costing way too much. We have limited resources. We need to save those resources for children who don't have defects. The same thing, I believe, will play out with the elderly. Evidence for this is prominent in the Netherlands, where a number of elderly people have been put to death against their will. According to the Netherlands Adult Euthanasia Vetting Commissions, approximately 2,000 per year are killed through a mix of sedatives and a lethal dose of muscle relaxant. Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Anti-Euthanasia Task Force, and he has said that this number, 2,000, is actually much higher. I'm quoting him. He says, "The evidence of decades demonstrates that such involuntary euthanasia is rampant. Indeed, in its 1997 ruling to create a constitutional right, refusing to create a constitutional right to assisted suicide, the United States Supreme Court quoted a 1991 Dutch government study finding that in 1990, doctors committed more than 1,000 cases of euthanasia without an explicit request, and an additional 4,941 cases where physicians administered lethal morphine overdoses without the patient's explicit consent." Now that means in 1990, nearly 6,000 of approximately 130,000 people who died in the Netherlands that year were involuntarily euthanized, which accounts for approximately 4% of all of the Dutch deaths. Philip Nitsche, he's the inventor of the peaceful pill, said that if we accept the right to life view as it pertains to euthanasia, then in his argument, we have to accept the right to death view. Philip says, "Many people I meet and argue with believe that human life is sacred." Just in case you were wondering. All right. Philip says, "I do not. If you believe that your body belongs to God and that to cut short a life is a crime against God, then you will clearly not agree with my thoughts on this issue. I do not mind people holding these beliefs and suffering as much as they wish as they die. For them, redemptive suffering may well pry open heaven's door that little bit wider. And if that is their belief, they are welcome to it. First, we don't hold to that, but another point. He says, but I strongly object to having those views shoved down my neck. I want my belief that human life is not sacred accorded the same respect. Now, his argument makes sense if there's no God. And therefore, there's no fundamental view that life is sacred. And this is the result when you eliminate God from the conversation, because you eliminate all borders, all boundaries, even definitions, like we're seeing, of things like marriage. In September of 2005, the Dutch government announced its intention to expand its euthanasia policy to allow doctors to end the lives of infants with parents' consent. And the same basic guidelines applied to the elderly would be applied to babies who are deemed terminally ill with no prospect of recovery and suffering great pain. Now you see what's going to happen with this. Because any parent who does not kill their child will be viewed as the abuser. How dare you not put your child out of misery? How dare you make your child suffer? You see the argument of that. Christine Rosen says, and I quote, the Netherlands' embrace of euthanasia has been a gradual process aided by the growing acceptance that some life is unworthy of life. That's abortion. In fact, that's Europe. According to the Associated Press, 73% of French doctors have admitted to using drugs to end an infant's life, with between 2 and 4% of doctors in the UK, Italy, Spain, Germany, and Sweden confessing the same. Those who advocate for this position do so on the basis of 3 points. One, the importance of protecting human freedom, even individual freedom, to choose to end one's life. That is really what it comes down to. I am God. I get to make all of the decisions about life. Secondly, the need to alleviate pain and frustration felt by the terminally ill patient. Thirdly, caring for elderly people takes way too much time and money that could be better put to better use on the young and healthy instead of the old and dying. Our culture is so ripe for this. We have worshipped youth for so long. I would argue that some of this is sadly driven even by churches. What churches have said, basically, to elderly people: if you don't like what we do here, you can leave. Where it is basically said, our demographic is the 28-year-old professional, and we're going to design everything around that person, instead of saying, wait a minute, what is the body of Christ? We have a culture that just worships strength and health and youth. And if you don't look the part, you don't matter. That's our world. Because it doesn't start with who is God. It starts with me. Just because somebody wants to die does not make it right to take their life. Just because Saul wanted to die did not give the Amalekite the right to kill him. Even if Saul was king. For the Amalekite, and you could make that argument initially, that he was just obeying the king. The king said, kill him. But the king was asking him to do something that was against the law of God, the king. The right to life does not come from a person's will to live. The right to life comes from God who gives it. The right to life is not eradicated just because a person wants to die. Pain is awful. People with pain suffer. There's nothing wrong with doing all that we can to alleviate the pain without killing the patient. Life is not ours to take. But what about the person who wants to die? The Bible does not say, you shall not murder, unless, of course, you want to spend that money on something else other than caring for an elderly person. Then, of course, in that case, you're free to murder the person. No, it doesn't say that. Euthanasia is based on the premise that life only has value if certain people say that it does. The rest are free to be taken out. Well, what determines if a person lives or dies? Is it age? Is it pain tolerance? Is it cost? Is it inconvenience to society? What is the difference between that and applying it to people who are not like you or whose ethnicity is not like yours? Say, for example, the Jews. Did you follow my argument there? If you say that somebody else gets to make the final determination whether or not you live or die, well, what is that determination? Well, you don't fit our demographic. That's what it is. Well, guess what they did in Germany? They said to the Jews, you don't fit our demographic. What about if there's people who, like a J. Gresham Machen, who just kind of drive you crazy because they just keep saying the truth? You want to get rid of them too. See, you can't allow this law to be in place without devaluing life. Elderly people will no longer be respected either by others nor by themselves. One of our elders, probably our youngest elder, Michael Foley. Some of you don't know Michael. You should. Quiet guy, neat guy. He and a couple other guys, Brian and Mike Fisher. If you don't know Brian and Mike, two brothers, you should. Neat guys. Every Friday night, they go to a nursing home. These are young guys. Young families, young kids. Every Friday night, they go to a nursing home. And they hold a service. And they just absolutely preach the gospel. Now, in this particular nursing home that they go, there's a number of elderly people there who are left alone. They don't come to the service because there's these three young Baptists that are there. Most of them that are in this home . Their religious background is not Baptist. They didn't grow up hearing the gospel. Many of them are that close to the end of life. And Michael, Brian, and Mike, they go into a situation where nobody else really knows. And they care for these people that they never knew before. And through the months, they have honored these people. They have said to them, in some cases, what their world does not say to them. But they say to them as a reflection, they're rising and shining as a reflection of God's word and saying, you matter to me. You matter to God. You matter to the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. And they sing and they preach. They have a service. And people come. And they encourage people to put their hope and faith in Christ. I've spent quite a bit of time in elderly care settings, just by virtue of not only my position, but also as a son with a mother who has Parkinson's disease. And I get to see a lot of these kinds of things firsthand. And I recognize that there's a consequence to this whole attitude that our country has. I look at the commercials that are on television. I look at how we describe that which is successful. And we don't esteem elderly people. And currently, this whole issue of euthanasia is being treated as a states' rights issue. In 1994, Oregon passed the Death with Dignity Act, which was upheld by the Ninth Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals in 1997. And the U.S. Supreme Court refused to hear the case. Now, in Michigan, in spite of Dr. Jack Kevorkian's attempts, it is still against the law. And I believe that a governmental law against murder should be applied to cases of euthanasia. Because once we say it's okay to kill based on a person's, once we take matters into our own hands based upon them being in an extremely inconvenient situation, I think we have kicked the door wide open and there's no end to it. Next Sunday night is our quarterly meeting. And the following Sunday night, we will pick up with the issue of capital punishment. And I'll probably even get into a little bit of gun control and how that relates to the issue of the protection of life. So we'll continue this on, and I just hope that some of these things will be helpful for you, but also this, and let me say this in closing. Our culture doesn't value life. And And people do feel like a number. And particularly elderly people are very vulnerable to a society that gives them a message that says, you know what, you don't really matter anymore. That's only going to get louder. But do you see the opportunity that that gives us as a body of Christ? That gives us a chance to say to people, and this is what the gospel has always been about. That's why I think it was 2 weeks ago, I said, God marries losers. He comes after us. He takes the weakest and the most fragile, and he says, you're the one that's mine. And we get to go to the most fragile, vulnerable people, and we get to say to them, you matter. You get to put the gospel on display when you take the time to care for somebody that the world doesn't care for. And I would encourage you to make much of our seasoned saints in this congregation and make much of the seasoned people in your neighborhood. You have an opportunity to reflect the very image and character of Christ. That's what the gospel does. It gives us a whole different view of what really matters and what doesn't. And may God give us opportunities and open our eyes to those that are before us even this week to honor elderly people, and especially those who don't know Christ. But we need to tell them the gospel. Because even if you're a little older, you can still come to faith in Christ. Right, Bernie? Amen. Ask her her story. It'll thrill you. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for being a God who is rich in mercy. We pray that you will give to us fresh eyes to see what really matters in this world and what your value system is. And we recognize that this world is not a friend to grace, that there's a wind that is in our face and it's blowing hard. But we're also so grateful that there's the breeze of your Spirit that's in our back that propels us to go forward even against the grain of this age and live for that which is forever. Open our eyes to the opportunities to put that on display this week. Help us to have the wisdom to carry out gospel conversations and to point people to Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.